Well, let's take our Bibles out. That garden, that starry host, that mine, that armory, so that we might be equipped in this battle that we are in. We are going to be in Romans chapter 1 this morning, so turn with me to that passage, Romans chapter 1. We'll be reading the first 15 verses this morning as we get started in earnest this morning on our journey through the book of Romans. Let's follow along as I read these first 15 verses, and this is God's word to us. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, author of the scriptures, you have breathed out this word to us, and so we rejoice in it. We count it as a great treasure, Father. We pray that as we have this time now to think on your word, that you would bless us, that your spirit would work among us in our hearts, Lord, to enlighten our hearts in regard to your word, Father, that you would teach us invaluable things for our journey, for our battle. And this morning, Father, in these introductory things, we pray that even these would be of profit to us as we consider your workings. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, as I reminded you last week when we began to look at the book of Romans in our introduction, I reminded you that the book of Romans is actually a letter to the church that existed there in Rome. It is a real letter that was written to real people at a real point in time. And as such, as a letter, it follows the typical form of a letter from that time. Like all of the letters from that time, this one has an introduction. And we might be tempted to just sort of skip over the introduction, thinking, well, it just says who it's from and who it's to. But unlike normal letters, unlike any other letters, other than the ones that we find here in our scripture, this letter, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, is scripture, is breathed out by God, and is profitable for us. It is divinely inspired by the God of the universe and given to us. And so it is profitable for us to study every portion of it, to not skip over parts, not even to skip over the parts that might seem mundane. And as we look at this morning, we're going to learn that this introduction to the Roman epistle is absolutely full of instruction. Last week, I went through a bunch of questions that are going to be answered in this first chapter, and we'll begin answering some of those today. We read verses 1 through 15. That makes up the introduction to this letter. And the introduction itself breaks down into two sections. Verses 1 through 7 is what we would call the greeting, the salutation. And then verses 8 through 15 contain some other introductory thoughts about Paul's desire, as we read it this morning, you know, his desire, his intention to come and see them, and the reasons for that. And all of this heading towards verses 16 and 17, where Paul will lay out the theme verse for the epistle, namely that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But Paul does not wait until then to lay out information about the basics of the gospel that he intends to teach to the Roman church via this letter before he arrives to teach them even further. Basics of the gospel that is taught perhaps in this book more fully than any other single book in the New Testament. So our first task as we go through Romans is to tackle Paul's greeting in verses 1 through 7, which we'll begin this morning. And what I want us to notice is that Paul, as Paul introduces himself, he does so totally in relation to Jesus Christ and to God. In fact, the fact that we call ourselves Christians demonstrates that that is the case for us as well, that our identification is wrapped up in someone else, in Christ. And so we're going to look at part of this introduction, part of this greeting section this morning. As I said, greetings are typically from X to Y, and then a word of greeting. But Paul's introduction here in the book of Romans, which usually follows that just from X to Y and then a greeting, here in the book of Romans, it's different. It begins from X in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. But the to Y, to the church in Rome, that doesn't show up until verse 7. And sandwiched between those two in verses 2 through 6 is a, we could call it a parenthetical statement, a statement about the gospel that is wonderful and sets the tone for the rest of the letter, which is an exalted tone. We're not going to look at those two verses this morning, or those verses, verses 2 through 6 this morning. And it's so telling in looking at those verses, though, that Paul cannot even get "Hi, Roman church, this is Paul." He can't even get that on the parchment without detouring into the glory of God and of Christ and of the gospel. So this morning we're going to look at the greeting proper from Paul to the church at Rome, greetings. That's what we're going to look at. Then next week, we'll come back and we'll jump into the middle of the filling of this greeting sandwich that Paul gives here and work through those verses 2 through 6. So this morning, we'll look at verse 1 and verse 7. And we're going to look at two different things, which makes sense. One from verse 1, one from verse 7. We're going to look at the called preacher, and we will look at the called recipients. First, we look at the called preacher. Now, when we write letters today, we sign our letters at the very end. But first century letters were different. They were signed at the very beginning, and so it is here. Paul begins by identifying himself. And he identifies himself in this first verse by name, by status, by office, and by purpose. Or rather, by name, by status, let's say by calling, and by purpose. By name, by status, by calling, and by purpose. And we want to look at those. Those are laid, they fit perfectly here. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That is Paul's identification to the church at Rome. He starts by identifying himself by name. Of course, Paul. But not really. Paul is not Paul's given name. He was named after the first king of Israel. His given name was Saul. And he was known by that up until in our Bibles, up until he is introduced, a little bit after he's introduced in the book of Acts. As we begin this book, this is the first book of Paul's that we've looked at in quite a while. In total, we looked at some of the book of Ephesians a few weeks ago. But as far as going through a whole book of Paul's, this is the first one we've done since way back. I think it's been 10 years ago when we went through the book of Ephesians. But what I want to do then is to take a little bit of time, a few moments, and reacquaint us, ourselves, with Paul, with this apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, like I said, was named Saul, and Paul was sort of his Roman name. Now, it's interesting, no one asked me this during the past week. I was wondering if anyone would, but one might have asked, well, last week as we talked about Paul, I mentioned that he had never been to Rome. And if he has never been to Rome, then how is it that Paul not once, not twice, but three times in the book of Acts, at critical junctures in his ministry, makes appeal to his Roman citizenship? So Paul had never been to Rome, but he was a citizen of Rome. And of course, the answer to that is that Saul, Paul, was born in the city of Tarsus, which was an important city. It's up in the northeast corner off the northeast shore of the Mediterranean Sea, in an area of Cilicia in Southwest Asia Minor. And it was an important city in that province. It was the capital of that Roman province. And by virtue of the fact that he was born there, by virtue of something that we are not told about, he had gained a Roman citizenship. In fact, in a discussion that Paul has with a Roman official in Acts 22, we learn that Paul is a Roman citizen by birth. Now, we think of that way, that as being the main way that you become a citizen somewhere, but there were other ways, typically involving money, by which people could buy a Roman citizenship. In fact, the gentleman that Paul is having that discussion with says that he gave quite a bit to get his Roman citizenship, but Paul says, I'm a born citizen, which was a special privilege. A Roman citizen by birth that gave him certain privileges that not all citizens of the Roman Empire had, such as not being able to be beaten without a trial, and the ability to appeal his case to the emperor, to Caesar, which we know that he did, and by the way, which turns out to be the means by which Paul will ultimately fulfill his desire to go to Rome. Saul, born in Tarsus, was raised in a very observant Jewish family. He had a pedigree that was, from a human standpoint, praiseworthy, as he points out in Philippians 3. He was circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a good, pure Jewish person. He was also given a stellar education, which eventually included him being a student of one of the greatest of all of the Jewish rabbis, a man named Gamaliel, a man of great learning, and a man who was held in high esteem by the Jewish people. In fact, he is one of only seven rabbis in Jewish history to be given the honorific title of Rabban. And that was Paul's instructor. Paul is known not just within Christian circles, not just as a Christian theologian and as a Christian thinker, but he was one of the premier thinkers of this time. And under Gamaliel's tutelage, and by Paul's own zeal that he had for God that he mentions in various places, Saul rose through the ranks. He became a Pharisee, or a separated one, who lived, he said, according to the strictest party of our religion. So he was a distinguished man, distinguished by his pedigree, distinguished by his education and his knowledge. But this Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, was also distinguished in another important way, which really serves as the introduction, or our introduction, to Saul in the narrative of the New Testament. If we look, you don't have to turn here, but in Acts chapter 7, in verse 58, as they are preparing to stone Stephen, we read that they cast him, Stephen, out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. A few verses later, at the beginning of chapter 8, we read that Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Down in verse 3, we read this, that Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. That was another thing by which Paul had distinguished himself, was his attacks against the Church of Christ. Saul was a severe, dedicated persecutor of the church, what he called the Way, as it was known early in its time. Because he said in Acts 26, he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And so Paul was a vicious opponent of the church. But to describe the crisis moment of Saul's life, let me continue reading. I had mentioned there from Acts 26 when he said that he was convinced that he ought to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And if I continue reading right after this, he's laying out his life, giving his defense before King Agrippa in the book of Acts. He goes on with this part of the record. He says, in this connection, that is in part of his persecution of the church, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, he said, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And indeed, he was not disobedient to that vision. He ultimately, of course, made at least three journeys. We call them his missionary journeys throughout the area of the Middle East, traveling during those times more than 10,000 miles, 7,000 of those on foot. That's quite an accomplishment. He planted many churches. He suffered many ways. He suffered physically, he suffered emotionally, he suffered spiritually, much of which, of course, you can read about in the book of Acts in the record of his travels. You can read about in 2 Corinthians 11 as he laid out some of the hardships that he underwent. He was, as the book of Acts records, ultimately arrested through treachery, arrested by the Jews. But God used that situation to have Paul to reach government officials with the gospel, to preach before King Agrippa. And God used his arrest to get Paul to Rome, where he wanted to be, to minister. And Paul continued to minister even while he was in Rome. Remember that when he was at Rome, he was in prison in Rome. But while he was there, he continued to write the letters of the Galatians, to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians, and to the slave owner Philemon. Those were all written by Paul while he was in prison at Rome the first time. Now, though the book of Acts sort of stops its record while Paul is in Rome in prison that first time, he was eventually released and apparently continued his ministry for some time. And we have some other letters that he wrote during that afterwards time. And then he was arrested again and again imprisoned in Rome. And during that second imprisonment, he ultimately suffered a martyr's death under Caesar Nero, martyred for the sake of the gospel that he presents here in the book of Romans. So that is a thumbnail sketch of Paul, the author of Romans, as he identifies himself first by name. He then identifies himself by status. And this is really the beginning of Paul's own self-identification to the church at Rome. His name is his name, but now he explains who he is. And it is consequential that he begins with this. He says in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. That is where Paul begins to tell these people who he is, people that he had never met. He thinks the first thing they need to know is that he is a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, as many people have rightly pointed out, the translation that is in most of our Bibles, the translation servant, sort of waters down the meaning of what is a very strong word that is more literally and properly translated slave. A servant in the ancient world was kind of like a hired employee, a person who could come and go at will. They could resign from one job and seek employment elsewhere if they were inclined. But a slave was owned. A slave was not free to leave, unless, like Onesimus, they run away. Now, even though the word slave is a better translation than servant, the connotation of the word slave that we think of today when we think of a slave, and that which was true outside of Christianity in the first century, that is not the connotation that the word has for us in the context of Christianity. Even if the word were to be translated, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, the idea that it's seeking to get across is not what we typically think of with our background when we think of a slave. It's not the idea that Peter and James and Jude, who also referred to themselves as slaves of Christ, that's not the idea that they meant to get across. And that you and I, that we would have when we use the term, particularly with the qualifier here, of Christ Jesus. As Christians used and use the term, it was not conveying the idea of the loss of personhood or dignity or the oppressiveness or the violence that is attached very often in the normal condition of a slave. In fact, beloved, it is just the opposite. It is when a person created in the image of God is brought into a right and proper relationship with God through being united to Jesus Christ and adopted by God, it is then that our true worth is realized. It is then when the condemnation that weighs upon every redeemed, unredeemed sinner is removed by grace that a human is truly free. It is, ironically, when we are slaves of Christ that we are, in fact, the most free. Consider this. Before we were slaves of Christ, and by the way, every Christian is in that category. Every Christian is a slave, a servant, a bond servant, as some translations say, bought and paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. But before we were slaves of Christ, we were slaves of sin and recipients of the condemnation that goes with that. And that is oppressive. Being a slave of sin is the ultimate oppression. But now, as slaves of Christ, we are free from that condemnation forever. And we serve a God who is all good, who is all righteous, who is all just, and we serve his Son who bids us to come to him, to become a slave of his, to find not oppression, but peace, but freedom. Paul says to the Galatians, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. And so, in Christian use, the word servant here, or slave, as Paul uses it here, the focus is on the idea of devotion, complete and utter devotion, of unconditional commitment, a giving up of one's autonomy or self-rule, self-determination, of giving themselves as a servant totally to our good God and Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the idea of a servant, of a slave of Christ Jesus. And that is at the core of Paul's self-identification. And it is at the core of our self-identification, of yours and mine, and should be. Self-consciously, we should consider that we are servants of Christ Jesus. And by starting this way, Paul, right off the bat, makes it clear that he wants the believers in Rome, that he is now introducing himself to, as it were, for the first time, he wants the believers in Rome to view him in relation to Christ. His life, Paul's life, was so intimately tied up to the work of Christ and his love for Christ that he bases everything he is, or grounds everything that he is, on his relationship with the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, he wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ." He's saying, if you want to know how you should think about me, how you should consider me, this is how, as a slave of Jesus. That is how I want to be known by you, as a servant of Christ and as a steward, he says, of the mystery of God. That was his devotion. That was his self-estimation. That was his priority. In Galatians 1:10, he shows that that's his priority and that's what counts. In Galatians 1:10, he said, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant, a slave of Christ." He says, I can't be trying to please man if I'm trying to please my master, my Lord. And as Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, you can't serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other. You'll despise the one and cling to the other. You can't serve both. Paul was clear on that. And he says, I want you to know that I am above all a servant of Christ Jesus. So he identifies himself by name and he identifies himself by status, a slave, a servant of Christ Jesus. Thirdly, he identifies himself by calling. And we see that in the next phrase, called to be an apostle. Literally, it says a called apostle. But our translators help us so that somebody doesn't get the idea that there are apostles that aren't called. Because there aren't. He says, called to be an apostle. Now, that's very important. As Paul's introducing himself, it's very important, a very important statement regarding Paul's authority by which he writes, by which he will speak when he comes to them, if at this point, if he gets to come to them. It's a very important statement, called to be an apostle, because it both establishes his authority to speak to them in the way he is, and it establishes the source of that authority. He says that he is an apostle. Now, to be an apostle of Christ is to be in a very exclusive club. Remember that a disciple of Jesus and an apostle of Jesus are two different things. A disciple is a learner. All apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. You are all disciples. We are all disciples. None of us are apostles. Luke 6:13 said that when day came, that Jesus called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. So he chose them out of his disciples, the 12 apostles that we know. The word apostle itself is used in the Bible, or as it's used in the Bible, is an official designation. It refers to men who were selected or called and commissioned by Christ himself and vested with authority. The idea of an apostle is one who is sent with authority. The authority of the one who sent him. And the apostles of the New Testament are sent out by Christ with the authority of Christ. The authority to speak with the same weight, with the same authority as the prophets of the Old Testament. An apostle spoke with authority. God-given authority. Christ-given authority. Authority. And they spoke as a representative of the one who sent them. Again, in this case, God, Christ. The apostles of the New Testament were the main authoritative teachers of doctrine in the early church. Remember in Acts chapter 2, we read that the church was continually devoting themselves, what? To the apostles' teaching. If we look at our New Testament, we see that the Gospels record Jesus' life and his work, and that the epistles of the New Testament, written by the apostles, explain that. They tell us, so what? They tell us what it meant that Jesus came, and that he lived, and that he died. The apostles wrote Scripture, and their writings explain the person and work of Christ for us. They also had the power given to them of working miracles as a confirmation of their mission and of their message. So their role as official, inspired teachers of Christian doctrine is particularly where it becomes important for us here. The fact that with the office of apostle came this great authority. And that is the authority then that Paul is pointing to here in verse 1. He says, I'm a servant of Christ, but particularly as that slave, I have been sent with authority by Christ to do something, to give some message, and that message comes with the authority of God. And if you or I were to look at the qualifications of an apostle, and there were a few. The first and the greatest one is that an apostle had to have been chosen as an apostle and called to that task specifically by Christ. And that's what Paul is stressing here. He doesn't say, I'm an apostle. He says, called to be an apostle. And in verse 5, he points to the source of his office when he says, through whom, he's speaking about Christ there, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. His apostleship came from a calling from Christ. He's called to be an apostle. Now the word there in verse 1 where he says called to be an apostle means chosen or appointed. In Galatians 1:1, Paul's a little more specific. He says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, not through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, pointing very specifically at the source of his calling. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 Corinthians 1, he introduces himself as Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle. Now, of course, if you look in the Gospels where we have the lists of the apostles' names given, the names of the 12 apostles there, you don't find the name Paul or Saul. Paul never met Jesus during the Lord's earthly ministry. Well, then how did he receive that personal calling that was essential to be an apostle? Well, I think most of you here know the answer to that he received it by a special invitation, if you will, while he was right in the midst of persecuting the church. How amazing is that? While he was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, Jesus appeared to Paul, Saul at the time, and instantly and sovereignly converted him and set him on a new path, a path to build up and to establish and to strengthen the very thing that he had tried to tear down and to eliminate. On the road to Damascus, after Christ appeared to him, he was directed to go back to the city and to wait for a man named Ananias. And Ananias was instructed by Christ to go to Saul. The text says, Christ said to him, "For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." He is a chosen instrument, a called instrument of mine. A calling to which Paul told the Galatians, God had set me apart before I was born. See, it wasn't on the fly that God said, I think I'll choose him. It was part of the plan of God. He set Paul apart for this before he was born. And at the time when God wanted to, when he said this is the right time, he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and changed his life. So Paul was called that he might be sent as an apostle, whose work was the establishing and the caring for of churches. The delivery, the dissemination of the gospel of Christ to the world, especially the Gentile world. Paul is known as the apostle to the Gentiles because that specifically was his realm of work. Peter was called to the Jews. Paul said he was called to the Gentiles. And as Paul introduces himself to the church at Rome, he says, that is my task. That is my calling. Within that is the authority with which I come to you as one who has been called by God, called by Christ, sent by Christ, to teach, to preach. That's the authority with which I write to you, Roman church. So Paul identifies himself by name, by status, by calling, and then finally by purpose. He's mentioned his servanthood, he's mentioned his appointment. Now he speaks of his specific work, his mission, and he just makes it even clearer here by this last phrase, when he says that he was set apart for the gospel of God. Paul had no false ideas, no lack of clarity on how he had become what he was. 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." One of the great things about Paul is that he never lost sight of that. He never lost sight of God's grace working in his life. as he was the most prolific writer of the New Testament, one of the great apostles of the era of the New Testament church, it never went to his head. He never lost sight of God's grace. Right there in 1 Corinthians, where he said, "I am what I am by the grace of God," right before that in the prior verse, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle," he says, "because I persecuted the church of God." Then he follows it up by saying, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." So Paul obviously here means to show the Romans how he came to hold the office of apostle and preacher of the gospel. If we think back to right before his first missionary journey in Acts 13, Luke writes there that while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." You see that? He says to the church, "Set apart these men for the work to which I have called them." Now, God does the calling, then he tells the church, "Set them apart to that work, to that calling." So Paul stresses here by saying he's set apart for the gospel of God. He's separated out for that particular work. He stresses that his preaching of the gospel was a result of the will of God. And that was the subject of the special task of Paul. He is sent to preach the gospel of God. His life's work, his new life's work, was wrapped up in preaching the gospel. Back in Galatians 1:15, he said that God was pleased to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And that continued to be Paul's purpose, his consuming, all-consuming purpose. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, he said, "Christ did not call me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." He didn't send me to do those other things, as important as they are, but my focus, my calling, is to preach. To preach Christ and him crucified. He even went so far as to pronounce a curse on himself if he were ever not to preach. It's in 1 Corinthians 9:16. He says, "If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of." So that's what I do. In fact, he goes on and he says, "For I am under compulsion." What's the compulsion? It was the compulsion of his calling. It was the compulsion of the fact that he was a slave of Christ. That he was called to be an apostle. That he was set apart for the gospel of God. He says, "I am under compulsion." And then he says, "For woe is me if I preach not the gospel." That's a curse. Remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6. "Woe is me, for I have seen the King. I have seen God. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And I have seen the King." So woe is me, calling a curse on himself. And Paul says, "Woe is me if I don't preach." And so Paul, the slave of Christ, called an apostle and set apart for the preaching of the gospel. That is the called preacher who is writing this letter to the Roman church. And that brings us then down to verse 7, to the called recipients. Remember, next week we're going to be taking up that section in the middle, Paul's description of the gospel, which is what it is. That gospel that he's called to preach in verses 2 through 6, he's going to give an introduction of that. But here, we're going to skip over that for this week and look down at verse 7. Here he identifies now the recipients from Paul to who? To whom? And he gives them both an identification and greets them with a unique Christian greeting. He identifies them in this way: to all those who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints. Of course, he describes them as being in Rome, because they were in Rome. But notice that he addresses all those who are in Rome. Paul loves the word "all." You know, we have to parse it and see it in its context to see exactly what it means, and we have to do so here, because when he says all who are in Rome, he's not talking about the whole city. He's not writing to everybody. He's writing to the church. He's writing to all of those who are in Rome, all of the church in Rome, all of the Christians in Rome. That's who he's talking about. Jew, Gentile, whatever. Paul is a servant to all. He is a preacher, a teacher to all, because he is a slave of Christ. In fact, down in verse 14, he says that he sees himself as under obligation both to Jews, or both to Greeks and to barbarians, to preach to them all. The word of God goes out. He preaches to everyone. Because here is what is important, and that is that they are A, loved by God, and B, called to be saints. The recipients are referred to by their status and by their calling, just as Paul had identified himself. They are loved by God. That's their status. That's your status. Though he had never been there, he had never met them, he had never seen them, he is assured of this fact because he knows that Christ loves the church. He knows that God loves the church. He loved the church back in Jerusalem. He loved the church at Rome. And he loves the church in Reading. The church, wherever it is found, is God's beloved. Because the church is the bride of Christ, isn't it? It is precisely because, and it is only because of God's self-giving love that the gospel exists, and it is only because the gospel exists that the church exists. And so let us, beloved people of God, not let that slip past us, that we are loved by God. Sometimes we can think we have been abandoned by God, or that God is indifferent toward us. But Paul says here at the beginning of this letter that the church is loved by God. Because of his love, he has forgiven us of our sins. Because of his love, he has adopted us as his own. Because of his love, he has sent us his Spirit. He has blessed us in his Son. And all of that because of his love, he sent his Son to live, to die, to purchase you, church. It is the love of God that binds us to Christ. It is a love that is immovable through him, such that nothing, Paul says, in all of creation can separate us from that love. So the church, the recipients, then and now, in Rome and in Reading, are loved by God. Amen? Secondly, he says they are called to be saints. Now, isn't that something? Paul's called to be an apostle. The recipients, the church, us, are called to be saints. Paul was called to be an apostle by God's sovereign doing, and through time and space, his intervention in Paul's life, God had effectually and imperatively, as a sovereign act and as a kingly appeal, had called Paul to the office of apostle. And he had called the other apostles. He called the prophets in the Old Testament. He calls men to the office of elder and minister in the church today. But, beloved, he also calls each and every one of us to be saints. And in fact, he makes us saints. You, me, every Christian ever is called to be a saint. Now, the word saint, you probably know, means holy ones. That's what the word means. It means those who have been set apart for a specific task, set apart by God for God. And just as in Paul's calling, the church's calling, the calling of the church to be saints, takes place in two ways, or has two aspects to it. One is that God sovereignly, divinely calls you from death to life. He calls you from outside of Christ to in Christ. He calls you in such a way when he causes you to be born again. And that's the way that the word called is used most often in the New Testament, to refer to what we refer to as an effectual call, a divine, sovereign calling of God that cannot be resisted, that cannot be disregarded. It is a divine, sovereign call of God upon a person. To be called is to be grabbed hold of by God, the Holy Spirit, and to have a work of grace sovereignly and gloriously wrought in your spirit. And by this calling, we are made saints. When we are called by God through the glorious gospel of God, which Paul preached. Every Christian is a saint. The church is a communion of saints. We are all part of the same church, the same communion. We're part of the same church as the church in first century Rome. Saints by calling. You know, Roman Catholicism has their saints, their so-called saints, and to make it into that club, you have to have miracles attributed to you. You have to have a whole bunch of different people evaluate your life and find you worthy. Wow, that's a tough one. Five intensive steps that have to be fulfilled before, under Roman Catholicism, someone can become a saint. But according to Paul, according to the Bible, there's only one step. God has to set his love on you and grant you, by his grace, eternal life. If he does that, you are a saint. That's great. There's only one step, and that step is taken for you. How great is that? So, that's the first way, that God sovereignly and divinely calls us from death to life. But then also, we are called to be saints every day of our life. The root word of saint and the root word of sanctification is the same. So this way regards our sanctification. We are called, having been made saints, now we are called to live as saints. To live lives that are separate from our old lives, from our old loves, separate from the world. It is to live a life, listen to this, to be a saint, as we are called to do, is to live your life in the conscious fact that you belong to Christ. That you, like Paul, are a servant of Christ. It means to live your life, as Paul did, as a slave of God, as a bondservant of God. To live your life knowing that you have been bought with a price. You don't have the hideous freedom of following your own will, but you have the glorious freedom of living as a child of God. A slave and yet a beloved child. That is your calling, Christian. That is my calling. We are called to be saints, to show the love of God to one another, to worship God and Him alone, to love and to serve one another, to draw ever closer to God and to obey Him in everything that He calls you to do because you love Him. And you love him, remember, because he first loved you. So that's their identification. They are loved by God and called to be saints. We, you this morning, are loved by God and called to be saints. And then at the end here, Paul issues what has become a very standard Christian greeting. We hear it very often in the morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Seen throughout the letters of the New Testament. Grace is a Greek greeting. The Greek word for grace sounds like the Greek word for a greeting that would be given. Peace is the Jewish greeting, shalom. They're brought together in the Christian greeting here, just as we are all brought together in Christ. The peace, we should note, comes about only through the grace. By God's grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because we have peace with God through Christ, we also can have the peace of God that he gives us in any circumstance. In the circumstances waiting for you outside these doors, we can have the peace of God because we have peace with God, because we are loved by God and called to be saints. The grace and peace come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Now, we could do a whole other sermon just on these last eight words here, but we'll leave it here for today. We have met Paul this morning, been reacquainted with Paul. We have learned something about him, perhaps something new, just as the Romans would have when they first read this letter. But let's particularly go away this morning having learned something about ourselves, or being reminded about something about ourselves. Let's go away this morning rejoicing in the fact that we are loved by God. And challenged, let's go away challenged by the fact that we are called to be saints. And to that, God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, our God and Father, we come to you this morning thanking you that we, by your grace, through the work of your Spirit, that we have been brought to you, that we have been called effectively by your Spirit to be saints, such that we are now called through your word to live as saints. And we thank you that we can be assured that we are loved by you. We pray that that would be our focus. We pray, Lord, that we would identify ourselves, even as Paul has, first and foremost, as servants of Jesus Christ, as slaves of our Lord who gave himself for us, who has given so much. May we give so much as we might. We pray, Lord, that you would grant to us a deeper understanding, even in these opening verses that we've looked at. We pray that as we continue to look to this letter, that you would increase our understanding and increase our love for you and our joy in knowing what you have given to us by your free and great grace. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.